If you didn't get the communion elements on your way in, would you raise your hand so one of the men can bring them to you? In just a moment, we will partake of the Lord's Supper as referenced in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, where we remember the death of Jesus Christ on a cross at Calvary. He chose to die for all mankind because of one simple word, love. This morning, I would like to read several passages that reflect on this love that Jesus and God had for their creation. After we read several passages, we will have prayers for the bread and the fruit of the vine, and in between those, a few minutes of reflection upon what we're partaking of. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." John 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." Romans 5, starting in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Later in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he," that would be Christ, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And finally, in chapter 4 of 1 John, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This morning, we're going to partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine that represents the sacrifice that Christ made, but is really about the love that Christ had for us, that God had for us, that he would give us a path to be reconciled to him. Would you bow with me as we offer thanks for the bread? Father, we're so thankful for the sacrifice of your Son, for the foreknowledge of your plan that you put in place before the creation of the world, that you would allow your Son to come and die for us as unworthy as we are through our sins that can separate us. You have demonstrated your love through this sacrifice, that we have the opportunity to be part of your family, to be forgiven, to walk in the light as you, and to show the love that you had for us. We're thankful, Father, for this bread that represents Christ's broken body on the cross. Please help us as we partake of it to reflect back on the great love that Jesus had to come and suffer as a man and to give up his mortal life so that we could all live eternally. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Would you bow with me again as we offer thanks for the fruit of the vine? Father, we continue in our thanks for the sacrifice of your Son. Now we thank you, Father, for this juice that represents his blood that was shed there on the cross, the blood that washes us clean and makes us whole. We're so thankful, Father, for this sacrifice and the opportunity to be cleansed and to be connected with you, to be a part of you and your kingdom through that sacrifice. We thank you, Father, for seeing fit to bless us in this way. Please help us to be ever mindful of this great sacrifice in everything we do, not just at these moments, but through every part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This concludes our observance of the Lord's Supper.
So we've just reflected on the wealth of our spiritual blessings, and before we think on our giving, I like this song. It's a good bridge between, because it encourages us to think of our blessings in totality, right? Sometimes it's easy to, when we talk about blessings, people want to think of physical things, but of course our spiritual blessings are much richer and much, much greater, but we are indeed a blessed people. So before we think on our giving, let's sing number 392, Count Your Blessings.
When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged and in sorrow is lost, count your many blessings in them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings in them one by one. Count your blessings in what God.
This is the part of our service where we spend a few moments thinking about our blessings and about the collection and helping us make sure that we do it in a way that's acceptable to God. For those of you that are visiting today, just to be clear, we're not asking for your money. As was mentioned, we'd appreciate if you'd fill out a visitor's card. This collection is a responsibility and a privilege of those of us who are members, and all the members here should already be familiar with the ways that are available. You can contribute, and if you haven't already done so, this is a friendly reminder that you can take care of that on your way out of the auditorium this morning. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul thanks the church in Philippi for their repeated generosity in supporting him in preaching the gospel. And he describes their most recent financial support of him in this way. He says, "I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided." And this is the phrases that I'd like to focus on this morning: a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. I like that description. It's very vivid. That phrase, a fragrant offering, should sound familiar to us, because it echoes all throughout what's in the Old Testament. When God's people brought their burnt offerings and sacrifices repeatedly throughout Leviticus and Numbers, it reads that the smoke from these sacrifices would rise up as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. These sacrifices weren't just about the animal or the food being offered on the altar. They were about the heart of the worshiper, what that offering represented as a means to express the one who was offering its devotion, gratitude, and their dependence on God. And so I think that's why Paul uses this same language and applies it to the Philippians' giving and by extension to ours this morning. He wants us to see that our contributions are more than just dropping money in a box. They are our sacrifices, our fragrant offerings rising up to God. Just as the Old Testament sacrifices brought delight to the Lord when they were offered with faith, our giving today pleases Him if it's motivated by our love, our thankfulness, and our trust. So as we give today, I'd like to just remind us that our collection isn't just to support scripturally authorized needs. Certainly it is that. But it's also offering something holy to God Himself. Our contributions should be like those fragrant offerings offered under the old law, an acceptable sacrifice and a sweet aroma that pleases our Father. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for our many blessings. Certainly, we can look out and just see the physical ones, but having just remembered the death of your Son, we also think about our spiritual blessings. We thank you for all these things. We recognize that we are indeed a blessed people, and we pray that as we give some of our money back to you, that we do so with the right hearts, that our giving represents our hearts being in tune with you, that we're relying on you, and that we don't trust in these things, but instead trust in you. We pray that in doing that, that what you would have done will continue to be, that your word will be preached all over the world, here and other places, and that we're able to help others glorify you by the help that we give them with this offering. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
In Travis's prayer just now, he mentioned our trust in God. And these next couple songs before the reading and the lesson will focus on our trust in God and His will that's been revealed to us. So first we'll sing out of the regular hymnal number 498, Where He Leads, I'll Follow.
Thank you.
have one more song before the reading and the lesson. And I invite you with me to stand as we sing about standing on the promises.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages and His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God.
John chapter 19, verses 31 to 37. John 19, 31 to 37. This is immediately after Jesus has given up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced."
I had rather hoped that Eric would not announce that I would be speaking instead of Gary. I was kind of hoping that I could slide in and attendance would not be harmed by the knowledge of me speaking instead of Gary. But the secret is out now, and so I'll just go ahead and invite you to come back this evening, and I'll give a report on the trip that Debbie and I made to Zimbabwe in August. And I look forward to that. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in the village of Nazareth, just off of the valley of Jezreel, the plain of Jezreelian. As an adult, he performed many miracles. He was crucified by the Romans, buried in a rich man's tomb, and raised on the third day. All of those things we learn from the four Gospels. And you and I most likely take those things to be truth without question, but not everybody believes that the Gospels are truthful, that the things that they record that Jesus did and said and taught, that those things actually happened. I recently ran across a post. It was a quotation of a comment that Charlie Kirk had made. The post was by another person. Kirk's comment was, "The resurrection of Jesus is a fact of history. It really happened. Jesus rose from the dead." Well, you can imagine that that brought the boo birds out. And in fact, there were 10.3K comments when I looked at this particular post the last time. Some of them rather pointedly negative. "And Santa Claus comes down my chimney. Facts. So the resurrection of Jesus is equated to, or at least considered to be similar to, the idea that a fat guy in red clothing makes his way down the chimney on Christmas Day." Somebody else said, "The tooth fairy gave me $5 for a lower bicuspid. The fairy exists. I have the $5. Sorry, Libs, it's just reality." Another one said, "Pictures, or it didn't happen. Not a fact, the resurrection. Based on writings from 100 years after this supposedly happened." I'm giving it to you the way it was written. "Quit being simple." So if you believe in the resurrection, you're just being simple. Someone else wrote, "It's clearly absurd and we need to stop acting like it could have actually happened. It didn't happen. It's infinitely more likely that somebody lied." And then to up the ante, someone made the observation, "Jesus never existed. He appears to be several gods from several first century cults combined into a new story." Well, just from the few that I've shared with you, you might guess that there were a lot more snarky and smart aleck comments among the 10 plus K comments, along with a number that I saw. I didn't read through all 10,000. I've got a life. But there were some who actually supported the resurrection, who gave evidence for it, who stood up for the Gospels as truth. But this morning I want to ask the question, can we trust the Gospels? When the Gospels say that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, is that truth? When the Gospels say that Jesus was buried and then raised on the third day, is that true? Or are we just being simple or gullible? Obviously, you may have already surmised that Facebook may not be the best source for informed opinions on the historicity of Jesus, or for that matter, the reliability of the Gospels. But the reason we're talking about this is not because somebody decided to say some things on Facebook, but because the comments that were made on Facebook reflect the skepticism and the disbelief that you will run into when you talk to others about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about the reliability of the Gospels. And this skepticism, this disbelief, is not uncommon among those who have not investigated the track record, if you will, of the Gospels. But for our own benefit, and perhaps for those that we might have the opportunity to talk with about the Gospels, we need to answer the question, Can we believe that Jesus did and said the things that are recorded in the Gospels? Or, as I've suggested, are we just perhaps being gullible? We're not going to be able to discuss this subject in its comprehensive nature, not unless you're willing to stay here a lot longer than I think. But instead, what I'd like to do is address some of the ideas that have been suggested by these comments. And the very first one is the charge that the story of Jesus, and particularly his resurrection, was invented at least a century after he supposedly lived. And just to remind you, and even to add a comment, these are the things that were said. Resurrection's not a fact. It's based on writings over 100 years after supposedly Jesus was resurrected. According to the people who wrote the story, hundreds of years after he died, another comment poster wrote. And then finally, and here's someone who ups the ante again, there's literally no contemporary evidence Jesus Christ existed. The earliest actual verifiable accounts come almost 130 years after his supposed death. Now that may sound erudite, that somebody knows something about ancient literature, but I'm going to show you that those comments are patently false. And you don't have to really dig very deep in evidences to understand that those statements are just blatantly wrong. For instance, there is a Roman historian by the name of Cornelius Tacitus. He was born about the middle of the first century, AD 56. He wrote a lot of things, but he wrote a series of books called the Annals. The Annals were concerning Roman history from the time frame of about AD 14 to just prior to Nero's death in AD 68. He wrote these books somewhere around 115 AD. Tacitus wrote that Christ was put to death while Tiberius was emperor. Tiberius was emperor from AD 14 to AD 37. So that means it's in that period of time. Tacitus also noted that it happened, Jesus being put to death, while Pontius Pilate was in charge of Judea, which would put it in the time frame of 26 to 36 AD. And so while someone says there's no verifiable account of what Jesus, that Jesus existed until 130 years later, that's just wrong. Tacitus is not just some fly-by-night historian, somebody who would say whatever. He was not friendly to Christians. He considered Christianity to be a disease that started in Judea. But he acknowledged that Jesus was put to death during the time of Tiberius and that Pilate was in charge of Judea at the time. He is considered an eminent ancient historian. The Oxford Companion to Classical Literature, which I get out and read every day, fingers crossed, says the Annals, that is his work here on this time frame, in particular show Tacitus to have been one of the greatest of historians, with a penetrating insight into character and a sober grasp of the significant issues of the time. My personal opinion is Tacitus at times was biased, but he acknowledges the truth that Jesus existed regardless of comments that were made. But he wasn't the only one. Pliny the Younger, or sometimes I've heard his name called Pliny, Pliny the Younger, was a governor of Bithynia and Pontus. If you look on your maps, it's at the north side of Asia, what we call Asia Minor. It's a Roman province, and he was governor of that province around AD 111, and he wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan. In that letter, Pliny describes for the emperor some of the activities of the Christians. Mind you, Pliny was not a friend of Christianity. He's not someone who wrote something that the gospel said because he wanted people to believe in it. He was an enemy of Christianity. In fact, he persecuted Christians and had many of them put to death. In that letter, he is writing the emperor to ask for advice. This is how I've been dealing with Christians. Is this the way that you would recommend? Is the substance of his letter. But he notes that the Christians, when they assembled, they sang a hymn to Christ as to a God. So as early as the beginning of the second century, there's already secular historians who are noting that Jesus existed. The Christians certainly believed it. Tacitus says it was true. Pliny noted that there were many Christians in his province of Bithynia and Pontus. So many that he says that the temples to the Roman gods were almost deserted in his day, and that the market for sacrificial animals had nearly dried up. Now, you'll find individuals, and I tend to think this is probably true, who think that that's hyperbole, that he's trying to magnify the influence of Christians. But before we dismiss it out of hand, go to Acts the 19th chapter and listen to what Demetrius said in Ephesus when the mob came together. He said, "This Paul, he's preached so much against idolatry that we can't sell our idols anymore." Pliny says there's a lot of Christians in this province of which I am a governor. Now, the fact that there were many Christians there doesn't prove the veracity or the truthfulness of the Gospels. But it does cause problems for those who would claim that the teaching of the resurrection of Jesus had gradually evolved. In other words, if you understand what I'm saying, that in the beginning, those disciples, they didn't believe Jesus had been raised from the dead, but that the story of Jesus was embellished over time. According to the people who wrote the story hundreds of years after he died, was one of the comments about the resurrection on the Facebook post. Peter Williams, in his book, Can We Trust the Gospels, writes this. He says, but if core ideas such as that Jesus Christ died as a sacrifice for sins and then rose again bodily are only late additions to Christian belief, how do we explain the wide geographical distribution of Christians with these beliefs? That's what Pliny said was true in his day, the end of the first century. Many independent early Christian sources contain these beliefs explicitly or implicitly. It's not really possible to account for the later uniformity in Christian belief on these matters if the vast numbers of earlier Christians did not also believe them. In other words, you can't start a myth after people have already started the process of following Christ. That's basically what Williams is saying. There are problems for those who think that the story of the resurrection was invented hundreds of years after Jesus supposedly died. Well, the third source of the 20 that I'm going to talk about this morning, this is the last one of secular sources, is Flavius Josephus. And many of us have some idea of who he was. He was a Jew who was born about 37 AD, probably died somewhere in Rome somewhere around 100 AD. He was a historian of the Jewish nation, and in his book, Antiquities of the Jews, there are two references to Jesus. Now, mind you, Flavius Josephus was not a Christian. In fact, I don't know that he had any particular affinity for Christians or Christianity. Usually, it has been concluded that one of those references was a later addition to Josephus. And I think that's a reasonable conclusion. But the other one, I think, is genuine. Because Josephus, in talking about the history of the Jews, and particularly prior to the Roman-Jewish War, he mentions James. Not James the Apostle, who dies in Acts 12 at the hands of Herod Agrippa I, but rather James, the brother of Jesus, he calls him, who was called the Christ. Now, if you want a source outside of the Gospels that acknowledges that Jesus existed, Flavius Josephus is your man. Because that's exactly what he wrote. At least in an indirect way, he's talking about James, but he acknowledges the existence of Jesus. Now, it is certainly true, I want to be clear about this, that we know little about Jesus from secular historians of his day, other than that he lived and that he died, and that there were a lot of people who followed him. You're not going to get much else from secular historians. But the idea that Jesus is a mythical character or an invention by Christians is just absurd, to borrow the language of one of the commentators. Well, one of the other comments was pictures or it didn't happen. And I want to use that one. I think that's a snarky comment, but I wanted to use that to make a comment about the fact that that's not a standard that we apply to most historical events. How many pictures do we have of the early history of this country? What you were taught in elementary school or in high school as you learned about the beginning of the United States of America, the 13 colonies, and their independence from Britain. Pictures, at least the kind that we're talking about, those that record an actual event or something, pictures are a relatively recent confirmation tool when compared to the length of humanity's history. And ironically, now AI means you can make pictures say whatever you want them to say. So they may not be a very good confirmation tool in the future. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that George Washington crossed the Delaware River with his army? Well, now that's what the history books say. That's probably what you learned. It's what I learned about the Revolutionary War, George Washington. In fact, I've even seen a picture of him in a boat. He's standing there like, I'm going that way. And we just accept that that's a fact of history, that George Washington crossed the Delaware River, even though we don't have any picture. That's a painting, by the way. Okay. In fact, the reason we believe that is that we accept the testimony of those who lived near that time or perhaps even witnessed the event. But we would also exclude any testimony which claimed that George Washington crossed the Delaware River, in a motorboat. Halfway across, the engine cut out, they had to row the rest of the way. If you read that from a historian, would you be suspicious that this is someone who actually didn't know what they were talking about? Well, I would. And I think you would too. So even though when we talk about history, and so much of history is actually based on the testimony of those who have investigated, or perhaps even the testimony of those who lived at the same general time period, but we always want to be concerned about the credibility of those witnesses. The Gospels are historical records of the life of Jesus. And they have been carefully examined by many scholars, including many skeptics, to determine if the authors of the Gospels accurately describe those facts that we can check by other sources. As I said, if you want to learn what Jesus said while he was living on this earth, you're not going to find that in secular sources. The Gospels are essentially our primary and only source for that information. But there are other things in the Gospels that can be checked to see if the Gospel writers knew what they were talking about, that they were reliable historians. One test of the Gospel's veracity is whether they display familiarity with the time and places they wrote about. They mentioned many different places, many different people. They talked about the culture of the time. if they do not display familiarity with the time and places, that quickly reveals that they cannot be trusted historically. Why should I believe the gospel of John when it says Jesus rose on the first day of the week if John got all kinds of other things wrong about the time that he was writing about? Well, the gospels paint an accurate picture of the geography of the story of Jesus, including roads and travel details. The Gospels always talk about going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was of a higher elevation than everything essentially around it. The Gospels talk about tax collectors in Jericho and Capernaum, and that fits very well with what we know about the districts controlled by different politicians who wanted to make sure that their tax collectors were right on the border, and when people came in, they got the money they were supposed to get or wanted to get. The gospel writers knew all that. They accurately record the political conditions, even the rulers during the life of Jesus. Herod the Great. Well, we know about Herod the Great from other sources, but the Gospels are accurate in characterizing Herod as a paranoid, cruel man. We learn that from other sources. All I'm saying is that when we have things that we can check by other sources, the Gospels come out very well. They accurately portray Jewish customs. Did you know that the rabbis debated over whether you had to tithe dill and cumin? In Matthew 23, 23, Jesus talks about that. Even the traditional deathbed prayer that Jesus spoke, that was common among the Jews. Lord, into your hands, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23, 46. Time and time again, the Gospels have been raked over the coals to see if you can find some mistakes there. And yet again and again, those who have examined the Gospels have found them to be accurate in those things that we can test from other sources. Well, another charge, as you probably noted in some of the things that I suggested earlier, is that the story of the resurrection of Jesus is tantamount to fairy tales or myths. It involves the supernatural, just as the miracles performed by Jesus and others do. And so one individual said, it's clearly absurd, and we need to stop acting like it could have actually happened. It didn't happen. It's infinitely more likely that somebody lied. Now, you and I know that there are a lot of people today who refuse to acknowledge a supernatural being who is the creator of this world. And the resurrection involves supernatural power. It is the miracle of miracles. And according to folks like that, they're just fanciful stories invented by Christians. So supposedly, the disciples, the apostles and those associated with Jesus during his life, they knew that Jesus had not been raised, but decided to preach his resurrection anyway so that they could proclaim him to be the Son of God, the prophesied Messiah. That's the thinking. The argument that was often used to support that in the past was the date of the authorship of the Gospel of John. Each of the Gospels has a specific perspective concerning the life of Jesus. Matthew presents him as the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament, the royal Messiah of the Jews. Luke presents him as the Son of Man, both flesh and God. John's gospel focuses on the deity of Jesus. And so he doesn't talk about parables. He talks about signs. And he is meticulous in presenting the details of the death and the tomb and the burial of Jesus. So that there's really no other conclusion if you accept his testimony than that Jesus was raised. And so the gospel of John, which I think admittedly was written a little later than the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, But people took the Gospel of John, those who didn't want to have the supernatural in the Gospels, and they pushed it into the second and third centuries, because that allowed enough time for the myth of the deity of Jesus to have slowly evolved. The early disciples knew he wasn't deity, but in order to cultivate followers, they developed this idea that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so he was the Son of God, as Paul writes in Romans 1 and verse 4, declared by the resurrection of the dead to be the Son of God in power. Well, that worked for a while, but that argument has been totally debunked by the discovery of a little fragment of a manuscript which has the words of the Gospel of John on one side and on the back side as well. It's called the John Rylands fragment. And the importance of the John Rylands fragment is that it was found in Egypt, which is very far from where John is supposed to have written the Gospel of John, in the area of Ephesus, or perhaps in that general area. And it's dated about the beginning of the second century, which means there was a manuscript of John's Gospel before he even wrote the Gospel, according to these scholars who believe that it was written in the second and third centuries. And so that whole argument has been basically dismissed by those who are aware of the facts and who are not just spouting off on Facebook. There's good evidence that the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written prior to 70 AD. Not enough time after the death of Jesus, which we'll locate in 30 AD, to manufacture a believable story about a supposed resurrection. Do you understand what people are saying? They're saying that the resurrection was just a big hoax. That the early disciples pulled the wool over the eyes of literally millions of people by putting together this resurrection story. The problem with that is that the apostles were preaching the resurrection of Jesus less than 50 days after he died. Not the Gospels, but Luke in the book of Acts records that on the day of Pentecost, the apostles claimed that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus, and that was 50 days from the time of Pentecost when Jesus was crucified and buried and then raised on the third day. And the apostles didn't preach this gospel of a resurrection way off in Timbuktu or way off in India or some faraway place. They preached it in Acts, the second chapter, in the very city where Jesus died, where his tomb was located. You want to put an end to that kind of a hoax, that kind of a story? Go to the tomb. Find the body. Oh, some will say, the disciples must have stolen the body. That's how they could make this hoax stay alive. Well, the Gospels once again testify in Matthew the 27th chapter, verses 62 through 66, that the unbelieving Jews, those who had been responsible for having Jesus put to death, they anticipated this very story, that he would be raised from the dead. So we want to make sure he stays in the tomb. Pilate says, you secure the tomb. But you can't secure the tomb from God. If Jesus had not been raised, the body would have remained in the tomb, and the unbelieving Jews could have produced the body at any time and put an end to the hoax. The Gospels are not the only documents that claim Jesus was raised from the dead. Acts, written by Luke, records the early sermons of the apostles who claim to be eyewitnesses, not just on the day of Pentecost, but go through some of the other early sermons in the book of Acts, and that was a major theme of their sermons. We saw the resurrected Christ. In the scripture reading this morning from John 19, verses 31 through 37, John talks about what he saw at the cross. He witnessed the death of Jesus. Some said, oh, well, he must have just passed out, and they put him in the tomb and he escaped later. John says, I saw water and blood when the soldier pierced the side of Jesus. And my witness is true. And I'm writing these things, he says, so that you may believe. He wanted us to accept that testimony. The Apostle Paul claimed in 1 Corinthians 15 that he had preached the fact of the resurrection of Jesus within 25 years of the events. If Jesus died in 30 AD, Paul has been writing 1 Corinthians. He's written that in the mid-50s. 25 years later. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 not only notes that Jesus was raised from the dead and that that's the gospel he had preached, but he also makes a list of those who had seen Jesus, in addition to the apostles, after he was resurrected. It's not just the gospels. You'd have to throw out most of the New Testament if you're going to deny the resurrection of Jesus. Because the gospels are not the only ones, gospel writers are not the only ones who testify to that fact. One of the posters said this. He said, it, meaning the resurrection of Christ, is the best explanation given the facts, though. It would pass our legal system were they to put the event on trial. And he's absolutely right. It's really the only explanation. And that's why John is so careful to tell us about the nature of the tomb and the guard that was put there and all of this. Another poster said, what's the actual evidence in favor and against, meaning in favor against the resurrection? And that's really the question we need to ask. Put aside all the snarkiness and the smart aleck stuff about, well, you know, myths and fairies and all this. What's the evidence? Are the Gospels really reliable? Because if they are, if we can trust the Gospels, and the evidence says yes, then there are consequences to what they say. The resurrection of Jesus, we are told by the Apostle Paul, is the guarantee that we will face divine judgment. It is, according to Paul in Romans 1:4, the resurrection is the prima facie evidence that Jesus is exactly who he said he was while he was here on earth. He is the Son of God. And as such, he wishes to be our Savior. So that when we do stand before God in divine judgment, that we can be welcomed into eternal life, into heaven, because of the forgiveness of sins that's available through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. He offers us salvation as a gift. Will you accept his gift? This morning, if you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not followed the plan that's laid out in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, how people in the first century heard the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins, and they believed that message, the testimony of the writers of the New Testament and those who preached the gospel. And they acted on that belief, that faith. They repented of their sins, turned to God, confessed their faith before men, as Paul indicates in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that we should do. And then they were baptized, buried with Christ into death, into his death, that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all of our sins, and that we can have hope of eternal life, despite our sinfulness, that God will forgive us if we will respond to his invitation. And that's what we ask you to do this morning. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to come to the front. We'll assist you in becoming a Christian this very morning. Let's stand and sing.
When we walk, in the light of His Word. But we never can prove the device of His love until all on the altar we lay for the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who
questions about anything that we've done this morning or anything that I've said, then we would be more than happy to talk to you about that, answer your questions as well as we can. I want to remind you, Eric mentioned it, that the Bible drill class for the young people will assemble again this Sunday at this afternoon at 4:20. And so look forward to reestablishing my relationship with the young'uns, since we haven't had the class for a little while I was in Zimbabwe. Look forward to seeing you this afternoon at 5.
Bow with me, please. Almighty and all-loving Father above, it's with humbled hearts we come before your throne at this time. So thankful for this morning that we have had to assemble together here as your children, to be together here as a family of your people, and to offer you the praise and glory that you deserve, to lift up the songs from our hearts and praise to you and edification to one another. We're thankful for the time we've had to focus on the evidence that we have that confirms our faith. And we pray, Lord, that we will always be examining our faith. We'll be examining your word and the truthfulness of it, that we'll never shy away from the evidence that may be found in this world, and that we can always know, Lord, that your word is true, that everything we examine confirms that fact, and that we can fully put our hope and trust in you. We ask you to be with us now as we divide into our various